chapter 3. Some of you have heard this story before, but it certainly fits with what we're going to talk about today, so I'm going to share it with you again. When I was a kid, one of my chores during the summer months, during school vacation time, was I had the wonderful, wonderful privilege of working like a slave, cutting the grass at our house. We had a pretty big yard, and fortunately we had a lawnmower, but it wasn't the riding kind, and it wasn't even one that was self-propelled. I had to push it, which wasn't so bad, except we lived on a hill. I remember one summer I was fulfilling my Saturday duty of cutting the grass, and boy, it was a hot day, kind of like it's been the past couple of days here in Singapore. Boy, it was hot and humid, and I was out there pushing that lawnmower and cutting the grass, and I'm just dripping sweat. Looks like I just came out of a shower, you know, and boy, just dripping sweat and all of that. And I remember I finished up, turned off the lawnmower, and I went into the house, and in our house, in the refrigerator, my mom always kept a big jug of ice water. And I know you Chinese, you're weird. You don't think you ought to drink ice water. I want to tell you, ice water's good for you. You need to drink ice water. This warm water will kill you. But ice water. Somebody's sitting there going, no. Anyway, we had a big jug in there of ice water, and boy, I went in there, and I grabbed that thing out, not really realizing what was going on. I pulled back, got a big swallow of that, and it was lukewarm. I didn't know my sister had just gone in and emptied out all the cold water and then filled it up with warm water. Now, folks, when I drink a Coke, I want it cold. When I drink coffee, I want it hot. I don't know who the poor deranged man was that came up with iced coffee. That just doesn't go to. I like it hot. I want to burn the hair off my tongue, you know, when I want it hot. I like cold Cokes. I like hot. I don't like anything that's lukewarm. If I stop and think about it, I don't really like anything. I don't like anything that's lukewarm. And that's exactly the same kind of feeling that our Lord has. And that's what we're going to see in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning as we consider the last message to these seven churches. It's the message to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was the chief city in the area called Pergia, and it was founded by a fellow by the name of Antiochus II. It was founded back in 250 BC. It was located about 72 kilometers southeast of the city of Philadelphia, which we saw last time. There it is, which we saw last time. And so just there, about 72 kilometers southeast of there, under the rule of the Romans, the city prospered. It was located at the intersection of three major trade routes. Three major highways went through that area. And so Laodicea then became an important city back in those days. It was an important city for trade. It was an important city for commerce. Because of the great wealth that they had. Laodicea was a very unique place in that they had all of the conveniences and they had all of the luxuries that that era had to offer. I mean, they had everything. They had it all. In fact, their wealth was so great that in 60 AD, the city was destroyed by an earthquake. Pretty much everything was leveled by a huge earthquake. And yet this city was so rich that even though they were under control of the Roman government, they rebuilt their city without any federal aid. They just, out of their own coffers, they rebuilt their own city. Only 35 years later, just 35 years later, John writes a letter and he addresses it to this church that was located in Laodicea. Now, this church pictures for us what we would call the final period of church history. This is the final period of church history. It represents what churches are pretty much like since 1900 until today. This is the church of the last days. And this is pretty much what the majority of churches are like. Now, they're not all this way. Now, you remember we have said this before. But the majority, this is the prevalent thing that we find during this period of church history. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 3, we begin noticing our Lord's message to this church. He's talking to us today. And here's what he's going to say. It's going to begin in verse number 14. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now I want you to notice that in this verse, we find that the Lord Jesus he's identified in three ways. Do you see them there? He's identified in three ways. First of all, he is identified, you'll notice first of all, the Amen. He's identified as the Amen. Now this is from the Hebrew, and this same word is used in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse number 16, it says, "He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth." Now the interesting thing is that the Hebrew word translated Amen in this verse is translated truth. Translated truth. In other words, it goes right along with what we find in John chapter 14 and verse number 6, when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here's the point. Jesus Christ is God's Amen. He is God's Amen. He is God's truth. If you want to know what God says is true, then you look at Jesus Christ. He is God's truth. He is God's Amen. And so the message then is from Christ, who is the Amen. We find a second thing back in verse number 14. We find that He is the faithful and true witness. He's the faithful and true witness. As a faithful witness, you understand what that means. The terms are self-describing. They're self-defining. As a true witness, it simply means that everything he gives witness to, it's truth. It's true. It's factual. And as a faithful witness, Jesus Christ tells us. He tells us the truth about ourselves. We don't like to hear that because his truth concerning us is not all that flattering, is it? His truth is that we have all sinned. There's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. There's not a whole lot of flattery in God's truth concerning us, and yet in Christ, He is the faithful, the true witness. He tells us about ourselves. Not only that, He tells us about Himself and tells us how we can know Him. He's the true witness, the faithful witness. And so we find that first of all, He is the Amen, and then we find He's the faithful and true witness. And then also in verse 14, you'll notice, we find that He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now this does not mean, as some have construed it to mean, that Jesus Christ was the first thing God created. There are some who believe that. They believe that Jesus Christ was created just like Satan was created, just like the angels were created, just like man was created. There are some who hold that what is being told to us in this verse is that Jesus Christ was the first creature to be created by God. However, that is not true at all. The fact of the matter is, when it says that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, it simply means that all of God's creation began with Christ. And that's exactly what we find when we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16. Colossians 1:16 says, concerning Jesus Christ, it says, for by Him were all things created. By Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. And they were also created for Him. So when we come to this message to the church at Laodicea, we are clearly shown that the author of the message, just as we have seen in each of the other messages that we have noticed, the author of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is the faithful, true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And now He's going to give His message to the church of our day. And as we consider the message, I want you to notice, first of all, our Lord's condemnation. Our Lord's condemnation. Now, you remember before in our study of the message to the church at Sardis, you remember we saw how that was a church which was corrupted, and we saw how that God began the message with a word of condemnation. You remember that. Well, now we're going to find the same thing in the church of our day, in the church of this era in which you and I live. The same thing is going to be true. Notice we find, first of all, verse 15 and verse 16. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. You're not cold, not hot. I would, this is God's desire, I would, and if you look this verse up in the Crocker version of the Bible, it says, I would you would get off the fence. I would you would quit trying to straddle the fence. Be on, I would you either be cold or be hot, one or the other. You're not cold, you're not hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, not cold, not hot, just lukewarm, God said, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. In other words, this church, when the Lord says that they are not cold, what that simply means is this church has not totally gone into apostasy. This church has not totally gone into false doctrine. But on the other hand, this church is, it's really not hot. It's not on fire for God either. It's not cold, it's not hot. In other words, this church, if we were to boil it all down, this church is characterized by total indifference. Just indifferent toward Jesus Christ. Just indifferent toward the Word of God. In other words, this church has not rejected Christ. They simply ignore Him. They ignore Him. And therefore, God says, it makes me sick at my stomach. It makes me sick at my stomach. In other words, according to the text, the brand of Christianity that is so prevalent in the world today is a kind of Christianity that makes the Christ of Christianity want to vomit. That's pretty hard, isn't it? That's pretty tough. The greatest tragedy is that the church that is in this condition, the great tragedy is that this church is going on their merry way, never realizing how sickening they are to God. They're going on their merry way thinking that they are super spiritual when actually they are super sickening. Notice a couple of things. Letter A, how they see themselves. This church is going to give a testimony. This is how they see themselves. They say, verse number 17, they say, I am rich and increased with goods and sit on padded reclining seats. Yes. And have air conditioning. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I don't need anything. Don't need anything. In other words, this church is a church that is basically filled with a great sense of pride. And their pride, notice this, because it's such a dangerous trap. Their pride is based in the material things that they have. That's what they're proud of. Oh man, look at our building. I mean, we're so fancy, we even got padded walls. I mean, we've got it. I mean, you can come to our church, lean back in that reclining chair, and sleep in comfort while I preach. I mean, we've got it all, right? We've got it all. And that's the attitude of the church. They're very proud. They're rich. They're increased with good. They don't need anything, but it's all focused on the material. That's what they're focused on. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You know, this year we are earnestly focusing on trying to get a building of our own. But I want to tell you something. The day we get a building of our own will be the biggest danger day of our church history. You know why? Because when we get that building, it'll be very simple for us to get the idea. Ta-da! We have arrived. We are now in our own place. We don't need nothing. Look out, Laodicea. Look out, Laodicea. You say, oh, that never happened to us. Oh, really? Better be careful. Better be careful. They're proud of their wealth. They're proud of their strength. They're proud of all that they have. We don't need anything. That's their attitude. That's how they see themselves. Sad thing, though, is when you study the Scriptures, you find out that the way we see things and the way God sees things very seldom are the same. Have you ever noticed that? So I want you to notice letter B. I want you to see how God sees them. Church says we're rich, increased, we're good, we don't need anything. God says, now wait a minute, let me tell you my viewpoint. Let me tell you how I see it. Verse 17. And knowest not. In other words, this church is living in a state of self-deception. They think of themselves one way, but they're just lying to themselves. They're deceiving themselves. They don't even know what their true spiritual condition is. They don't even know how God views them. So God says, let me tell you how I see you. You don't even know it, but here's what I see. First of all, thou art wretched. In other words, they are spiritually poor in quality. That's what it means. They're wretched. Spiritually poor in quality. Not only that, they are miserable. They are spiritually unfulfilled. They are spiritually unhappy. They have not found the true joy of the Christian life. because they're so focused on the things of the world instead of being focused on the things of God. They're so focused on their wealth and their riches and all the things that they have, and it leaves them totally unfulfilled. They're miserable. You're poor, God says. Oh, you have all these riches, but you're poor. You're poor. In other words, you are to be spiritually pitied. You're to be spiritually pitied. And not only that, you're blind. There's no real spiritual discernment in you. You're naked. Not clothed in the robes, those spiritual garments of righteousness, but instead you are attired so you look just like the world. That's how God sees it. Not a very flattering picture, is it? Not a flattering picture at all. Here's a church that thinks they are so wonderful and they've got all the things that the world could ever desire to have. All of the signs of success are there. And yet God looks at this church and says, it's a failure. Spiritually, it's a failure. Certainly, if you look at other churches very much, and you don't have to look very long, you find this pretty much describes most churches today. Oh, they got all kinds of big buildings. They have all kinds of great activities. They got tons of money in the bank. They have all kinds of stuff that would influence you and draw you and make you think, boy, truly, God is blessing that place. And yet the reality is, as we're going to see in just a minute, God's not even there. So God has some counsel. God has some words of counsel for this church. Notice number two, our Lord's counsel in verse number 18. I counsel thee. I advise you. I'm commanding you here. Here's what you need to do. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You already think you're rich, but my counsel is you're in poverty. Let me tell you how to really be rich. Buy some gold that's tried in the fire. I counsel thee, he says, buy of me white raiment that you should be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And on top of that, also, buy yourself some eye salve. Buy some eye salve so that you can anoint your eyes with the eye salve so that you can see clearly. I want you to notice the word buy. Did you notice that? I counsel thee to buy. Jesus Christ has the treasures of grace and the wealth of heaven at his disposal. And it is he, therefore, who sets the price that must be paid. He's the one who sets the price that must be paid to obtain the spiritual blessings and the spiritual benefits that we need. He's the one who sets the price. That's clearly seen when we go back to the book of Isaiah, for example. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 1, the prophet said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, that he that hath no money." You don't have any money. Yet he says, "Come ye and buy." Now wait a minute, how can you buy if you don't have any money? But he says, you have no money, you come and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk. Notice it, you buy, but you buy without money and without price. In other words, what the prophet is saying here is simply this. When it comes to God's blessings, our currency is no good. That's simply what it means. When it comes to receiving God's blessing, our currency is worthless. You remember a couple of years ago, we went down to Australia. And I preached in a meeting down there, and Brother Terry Unruh from Sri Lanka was also preaching in that same meeting. And so we had gone to the airport, picked up Terry and Myra, and we had gone to another place. And so Terry had kind of just rushed through because he was in a hurry to get off the plane and get out, you know. And so he didn't change any money. And so anyway, we went to this place, and he found some postcards that he really liked. And he said, "Man, I want to buy some of these postcards." So he asked the lady behind the counter, said, "Do you take U.S. dollars?" Well, at that time, the exchange rate was kind of, the Australian dollar was worth more than the U.S. dollar. And the lady looked at him and said, "Why would I do that? My dollar's worth more than yours." And we just had a good laugh about it. Currency, no good. No good. I don't want that. Don't want that. We had some friends that were here during the Singapore, during the spiritual leader conference that we had here just a couple of weeks ago, and one of the guys went down and I was showing them where they could buy something, and they asked the guy, "Do you take U.S. dollars?" And he looked at him like, "Are you stupid?" Yeah. No, we don't do that. I mean, some places they do, but in this place they did not. And the idea is the same thing. Same thing. Your currency is no good here. And when it comes to the spiritual things of God, our currency doesn't cut the mustard. Our currency is of absolutely no value. The thing that we use to buy from God is that currency called faith. That's the currency that God honors. That's the currency God accepts. And the faith that we use to buy these things from God is a faith that comes from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And it's this kind of faith that finds its strength. It finds its power, not just in believing what God says, but in obeying what God says. Any faith, and I use the term loosely, but any faith that is not walking in obedience to the Word of God is a dead faith that has no value in the eyes of God. Has no value. And so it is with this currency of faith. Jesus said, "I counsel you, buy." You can't buy with money. You can't buy, but with faith. That's the currency. So he says, "I counsel you to buy." And there are three things, remember. First of all, he said, "Buy gold." Buy gold. Now, this church that we're studying was physically rich, but they were in spiritual poverty. And therefore, the Lord counseled them to buy gold that is tried in the fire. Gold that is tried in the fire. A great commentary on this statement. You want to know what this means? Look at the commentary. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Faith. Faith that is tried in the fire. More precious than gold. That's what he's talking about here. And the reason why a faith that is tried and a faith that is purified in the fire is more precious than the physical gold of this world is simply because of the statement we find in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Some people have the idea they can please God by doing their good works and going through their religious ceremonies and following their religious creeds. And they think that somehow by what they do, they're going to please God and they're going to earn a place in heaven. And yet the Bible says that without that currency of faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. And so the gold that this church is to seek after is a golden faith that will cause Christ to be honored, cause Christ to be glorified when he comes again. And of course, the price for purchasing this gold, the price for purchasing the gold is simply following the Word of God. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Jesus says to this church, buy of me gold that is tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Not only are they to buy gold, letter B, they are to buy raiment. They are to buy raiment. Physically, this church was dressed in the very finest things that the world had to offer. But spiritually, they're dressed in rags. Spiritually, they're dressed in rags. In fact, they don't even realize it. But the rags of religion that they are wearing are such moth-eaten rags that their spiritual nakedness is showing through. That's how pitiful is the condition that they are in. And therefore the Lord counsels them to buy from Him white raiment. To buy from Him white raiment. That garment of white is identified for us over a couple of chapters. We'll get to it later. But in chapter 19, in verse number 8, it says to her, talking about the bride of Christ, talking about the church, it says to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Notice it, here's the definition. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In other words, the great need of this church, the great need of the church in this age, is to put off, the rags of the world, and to buy from Christ by the currency of faith those garments that are clean and white. The righteousness of the saints. Letter C. He also instructs them to buy not only gold and raiment, but then also eye salve. To buy eye salve. Jesus Christ came to open the eyes of those who have been spiritually blinded by Satan. We understand that. And yet the fact is, even after we are saved, if we do not keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we do not keep our focus on the Word of God, then worldly values and worldly virtues will cloud our vision. They will cloud our vision, and they will cause us to be unable to see things clearly from a spiritual viewpoint. That's why in many churches, I'm talking about Christian churches, that's why today, even in many Christian churches, there is a growing consensus today that there's really nothing wrong with homosexuality. Why would they think that? Because they don't see clearly, that's why. They need some of that eye salve. They need their vision fixed. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to buy these things is simply because of the fact that even though this church is guilty of ignoring Him, they're guilty of ignoring Him. And yet even though they're guilty of ignoring Him, He still loves them. Well, that's good news, isn't it? He still loves them. And it's because of His love for them. There are two things that we find that are offered. First of all, there is comfort that is offered. And there's a command that is offered. Notice it in verse number 19. As many as I hate. Is that what it says? No. No. As many as I love, I tell them, well, you're doing the best you can. It's okay. Just go ahead and do whatever feels good. It's all right. That's not true love. And that's certainly not the love of God. God says, I love this church. And because I love this church, God said, I'm going to rebuke it. And not only am I going to rebuke it, I'm going to chasten it. I'm going to chasten it. That's the comfort. That's the comfort that is given. I love you. Because I love you, I'm going to rebuke you. And I'm going to chasten you. That's the comfort part. Now here comes the command part. Be zealous, therefore. You've heard the saying, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to remember what it is there for, right? So be zealous, therefore. Why should we be zealous? Well, because of the fact God loves us. Because of the fact God is rebuking us, and because of the fact that God is chastening us, therefore, because of that, we need to be zealous and we need to repent. That's the command. That's the command. Repent. The word repent simply means turn around. When I was in the Army, we did this thing, they called it an about face. You know, you do that in the Singapore Army too, right? Do an about face. You take your right toe, you put it behind your left heel, and you spin. You want to see me do it? Well, you think I'm crazy? I'm old. I might fall down and hurt myself. But they spin around and they do an about face, and they, instead of facing this way, now they're facing this way. See? That's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean, oh God, I'm sorry, and then you keep going the same way you've been going. Repentance means, you, God, I'm sorry, I'm turning around, now I'm going to go a different way. That's repentance. And that's exactly what is commanded here. And the need for such a zealous repentance. Such a zealous repentance. It is needed so clearly when we understand and when we notice where this church has placed Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches. Well, notice number three. The Lord's complaint. The Lord's complaint. The Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ, among many other things, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Right? Hello? Okay, good. I thought I'd lost you. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Bible makes that very clear. However, this church has removed their head. They have replaced him with their own programs. They have replaced him with their own agenda. They have replaced him with their own thinking and their own philosophies and their own ideas and their own dreams and their own visions and their own ambitions and their own methods. And he has been taken from the headship and has been delegated to another place. And therefore we come to verse number 20. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now I realize many times we use this verse in personal evangelism. And we use this as a verse that Christ is, he's standing at the door, the heart door of the sinner, and he's knocking, and he wants to come in, and he wants to bring salvation, he wants to forgive them of their sin, give them the gift of God, which is eternal life. And so you've all seen the picture, Jesus at the door, and he's knocking. And there's nothing wrong with that, I just want you to understand, that's not what this verse is talking about. Remember, this message is not written to unsaved people who need to trust Christ. This message is written to a church. It's written to a church. And to the church, Jesus is saying, behold, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, this raises a very important question. Because you remember last week we saw the church of the open door, right? We saw the church where the Lord said, I've opened a door, and the door I open, no man can shut. And the door I shut, no man can open. And this is the church of the open door. This is the church carrying the gospel into all the world. But now all of a sudden, the church of the open door has become the church of the closed door. And the sad thing is, Christ is on the outside of the door. How did that happen? How could such a thing take place? Well, if you'll remember, in the message to the church at Philippi, we saw it last week, God gave a warning. You see it in verse number 11. He said, hold fast, or hold that fast which thou hast. In other words, this church possessed something. They had something. And God said, you hold that fast, what I've given to you. You hold that fast. If you don't hold it fast, then you're going to lose something. You're going to lose something. You're going to lose your crown. So the warning, hold fast what thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Unfortunately, the church at Philadelphia did not hold fast to what they had. Remember what I told you they had? Had the Word of God, right? They had the Word of God, but they didn't hold it fast. They didn't hold it fast. In the late 1800s, historically, men began turning away from the Word of God. Instead of calling themselves Bible believers, certain men of high education and of high stature began proudly announcing to the world that they are now Bible critics who have been trained and are expert in the field of biblical criticism. Let me just say to you this morning, folks, we don't teach Bible criticism at HBST. And the reason we don't teach it is because nowhere in the Bible, first of all, do we find it ever commanded that we are to sit in criticism on the Word of God. What we do find is we're to read it, we're to study it, we are to obey it, and we're to follow it. We're not called to sit in criticism on what God has said. So first of all, we don't teach it because it's not commanded. And first, secondly, we don't teach it because there's nobody in our church qualified. There's nobody in our church who is qualified to sit in criticism on the Word of God. It's God's Word. And so we're to follow it. And as a result of this new way of thinking, this intellectualism and this pride, go outside and wait until we're done, please. Thank you. Keep them outside, guys. Keep them outside. In order to get away with this criticism that has grown, and this pride and arrogance as a result of that, the Bible that had built churches, the Bible that had sparked revivals, the Bible that launched the missionary movements that we talked about last time, that Bible began to be set aside for something new. And the church at Philadelphia did not hold on to what they had. They let it go. And the result was the church at Laodicea. Bottom line, in the Middle Ages, the popes of Catholicism took the Word of God out of the hands of the people and created dark ages. And in this age, scholarship is doing the very same thing. And the result is exactly the same. Result exactly the same. Verse number 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The overcomer, as we've already seen, are those who are truly saved. The overcomer is going to rule and reign with Christ. But the way that we rule and reign with him in that day is being determined right now by the way we allow him to rule and reign in our own hearts and in our lives. May God help us. May God help us this morning with the currency of faith that is produced by the Word of God to buy from Him those spiritual things. Those spiritual things that are needed in order that we might become what He desires us to be. And may God help us individually not to have a closed door with Christ on the outside, but may we have a heart with an open door that allows Him to come in and to sit in the throne room of our life and to rule and reign as our Lord and our Master. I wonder this morning, as you consider your own life and your relationship with God, do you hear Him knocking? Do you hear Him knocking? He that hath an ear, verse 22 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.